Jesus is sending out his disciples, now apostles. And we've come to this dramatic development in Matthew's gospel of bringing men into the work. These are apostles chosen and sent out by Christ into the world under the inspiration and power of his Spirit. These apostles and a select few others who God is going to call after Jesus' ascension would lay the foundation of the church of which we are a part, the same church. That's why we don't use the name church in the name of this fellowship, because we're all congregations, assemblies who are part of one single church. But these apostles were going to go out into the world, into the harvest, into the city of man, to gather God's people to himself. Now this remains our mission today. This is the mission of the church until Christ returns. And that's what I think Jesus is ultimately saying in this passage. Now let's think about what this gospel has been about. In Matthew 1 and 2, the message is, your king has come, and with him the kingdom of God has come. Chapter 2, we have what? An earthly king tries to find and kill the new king of Israel. Chapter 3, John the Baptist comes into the wilderness announcing what? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Chapter 4, Satan offers Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. Matthew 5 through 7, Jesus teaches about the righteousness of the kingdom of heaven. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven, he says, about those who are poor in spirit, those who are persecuted. Chapters 8 and 9, Jesus demonstrates his authority over all things, over all kingdoms, spiritual kingdoms, natural kingdoms, the natural world. And now, in chapter 10, the apostles are going to be sent out for the first time to proclaim the kingdom. Go out and preach, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew 10, 7. The apostles' message is the same as that of Jesus and of John the Baptist. Mark 6, 12, they went out and preached that men should repent, and they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. Luke 9 tells us the same thing. Jesus sent them out, and he gave them authority over sickness, over demons, even to raise the dead, we're told. And they were sent not to Gentiles, not to Samaritans, but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's who they're sent to. It's a temporary restriction that he placed on them, and it would later be lifted as the gospel goes to the Gentiles. And we saw last week that the reason that the apostles are sent first to the Jews is because that's to whom the promises were made initially. Now, the promises applied to everybody, but the promises were given to and through the Jews, and so they are sent first to them, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In fact, we saw Jesus in chapter 15 tells the Canaanite woman, I was sent first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So God is keeping the promise to come to Israel and every promise that he's made. So in verses 13 through 15 of Matthew 10, Jesus told the apostles they would not be received warmly by everybody. And he gave them instructions as to how to respond. Now Jesus more clearly tells the apostles about the real great difficulty they're going to encounter that lies ahead as they go into their mission. And he gives them instruction as to how they are to meet those trials and hardship. So here's our text for this morning, Matthew 10, verses 16 through 23. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. And you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, don't worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given you in that hour what you are to say. For it's not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. I believe that the power of the Word of God is in the Word itself, not in human teachers. I don't believe it's in great oratory. I believe it's in understanding exactly what God is saying, that that's where the power is, that that's where the grace flows to us. And so we want to try and understand what exactly is God saying here. What's Jesus saying to these apostles, and what's he saying to us, and what does this have to do with our lives today? He's already told them that when they are to enter a city or village, they are to inquire who is worthy in it and stay at his house until you leave that city. And we've seen that to be worthy means believers in this instance. But anyone who does not receive them, he says, shake the dust off your feet. But that is to treat even Jewish people as Gentiles. That was the practice of the Jews when they would return from Gentile territories, to shake that Gentile dust off their feet so as not to contaminate the cleanness of the house of Israel. So the worthy here are those who are to receive the gospel. And the gospel, I say again, is to be refused to no one. Whoever comes and wants the gospel and receives God in love of the brethren and in love of God, no one is to be refused. It doesn't matter whether they're a Muslim, a homosexual, whoever it is, but they've got to repent, of course. But the one who refuses to receive it, we are called to go on to others with the message. If somebody's refusing it, there's somebody else out there that needs to hear it. So we had in 10, 14, and 15, there's already the suggestion that the apostles will meet opposition and that the opposition might be severe, but now the opposition is more sharply defined and it's more serious. And Jesus is teaching them here how they're to deal with it. He's saying, I'm sending you out into the city of man. I'm sending you out into this fallen world. I'm sending you out into this wilderness. I'm sending you out in the midst of wolves, those who want to kill sheep. I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. I'm sending you out in the midst of people who will hate you and want to kill you. The sheep are to be both as snakes and as doves. Look at that. Be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. Jesus calls the 12 to exhibit great acumen. Be clever. Be crafty even, not in a sinful way. But at the same time, you must be innocent. Now, sheep do no harm to wolves, but wolves prey on and kill sheep. So they're at a disadvantage right off the bat in that sense. For sheep to be among wolves is to be in a dangerous place. This is a world that we talk about all the time. Serpents are always associated in Scripture and outside of Scripture with craftiness, with cleverness, with cunning. But this word also is used to describe sensible, wise. They're to be sensible as serpents. Some actually translate this. Other places, it's wary. But the point is, when he's talking about being shrewd as serpents or sensible as serpents, it points to the need for careful thinking, careful thought when confronted with difficult situations. The opposite of that would be to what? React emotionally and without thinking. He's saying, no, you can't do that. You must be thinking. And at the same time, as sheep, you must be innocent. You must be innocent, but don't be stupid. Brains are not enough, though. Good works must be part of the equation. So let's add all of this up. Apostles, preachers, and all Christians must live in such a way as to commend the gospel message, both in thought and in how we live and how we treat people. We cannot in any way live and treat people in such a way as to cast aspersions on the gospel. That's the innocent of dove, as doves part of this. Don't give them a reason for provocation. Do nothing to incite those looking for a reason to reject Christ Don't give people a reason to reject Christ because they see in you what we saw in Jimmy Swaggart or Jim Baker or any of those people who sinned in front of the world, who turned out to be less than what they claim to be. Now, here's the thing. We've got this wolves and sheep thing, and yet in the end, that's the picture, of course, of the fallen world. But in the end, Isaiah 11:6 tells us one day in the New Jerusalem, the wolf will dwell with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the young goat. This is the fallen world where sheep in the midst of wolves is a dangerous situation. But it won't always be that way, and that's not God's plan for eternity. But when the 12 go out on their first mission, when they go out to lay the foundation of the church after Jesus dies, that is going to be the situation. And that's the situation until Christ returns. So look what's going to happen to them. Verse 17, beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts or the councils and scourge you in their synagogues or assemblies. And you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. There's no evidence of the disciples being brought to trial in Galilee during this time. And there's no evidence of them being brought before kings or governors. In fact, there aren't any kings or governors in Galilee at this point in time. It's in the book of Acts that we see the repeated instances of these events. And usually they involve Paul and his companions. Paul, in fact, is brought before councils. He's brought before synagogues. He's brought before governors. And he's brought before kings. All of them. So Jesus is speaking of those he'll send out now in a much wider sense. And he's speaking in verses 17 through 23 of the time after he is gone to be with the Father. He's sending them out on this short mission. But these things that we're reading about here, being handed over to the courts, doesn't happen here. Scourged in the synagogues doesn't happen until Jesus has ascended. Being brought before governors and kings for his sake also doesn't happen until Jesus has ascended. All of these are events that occurred after Jesus' death, resurrection, and exaltation. They even are after Pentecost. Persecution first by, when we read courts and scourge you in the synagogues, are we talking about Jews or Gentiles? Jews. Persecution first by the Jews and then by the Gentile rulers, the kings and the governors, are Gentiles. The first martyrdom of the apostles doesn't occur until at least 10 years after Jesus' ascension. Around 44 AD is the earliest some place that the martyrdom of James, the brother of John. And most of these, as I say, involve Peter, Paul, Stephen, James, Silas, and others who receive this persecution, at least that it's recorded for us in the New Testament. We also know that 10 of these 12 are martyred. All but John, and Judas went out and hung himself. And the book of Acts is filled with these. We could spend the whole morning scratching the surface of what the book of Acts tells us here. But the point is, Jesus is speaking to his apostles here. Even as though he appears to be sending them out in Galilee now, he's talking about what they're going to encounter after he has left them. And he does this as well in the Olivet Discourse, which we see in Matthew 24, and we also see recorded in Mark 13 and Luke 21. Now look at the similarity of these words in Mark and Luke. Mark 13:9, but be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. The gospel must first be preached to all the nations. Now, as you know, many take the Olivet Discourse and force it into the future, but clearly this is talking about the time after Jesus' ascension and during these apostles' lives. He's talking about these apostles. Luke 21:12 says pretty much the same thing, but before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you. Oh, it's the apostles who were persecuted, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. And there it is. There's the root of it all. For my name's sake. People don't mind when we do good for them. They like that. But people do mind when we give glory to Jesus Christ in doing so. So they're going to face persecution from Jewish leaders. We're turning now, I guess, to the warnings and encouragements that Jesus gives them. They will hand you over to the courts and scourge or flog you in their synagogues. Now, there were Jewish courts and councils. There was the Sanhedrin, which was 70 men in Jerusalem, a supreme court sort of deal. And then there were Jewish courts or councils of 23 men in each city that was large enough to have a court. 23 men. And the courts were held where? In the synagogues, in the public gathering place. We see this in Acts 22 and 19 and Acts 26, 11. Three judges were required when they did these trials. And here's their jobs. One would read the scripture that was violated, supposedly. One gave the command before each of the 39 strokes or whatever number of strokes. And one counted the strokes. This is what the three judges did. Where did they get this? Well, look at Deuteronomy 25:1 in your scripture sheet. If there is a dispute between men and they go to court, and the judges decide their case, and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked, then it shall be, if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, the judge shall then make him lie down and be beaten in the presence of his presence with the number of stripes according to his guilt. He may beat him 40 times, but no more, so that he does not beat him with many more stripes than these, and your brother is not degraded in your eyes. So, Jewish opposition. Opposition from the Jewish leaders, the Jewish religious leaders. Second, they'll face opposition from Gentile governors and kings. Now again, we don't see this in the Gospels. We see it in the book of Acts, and we see it in Paul's epistles. In Acts, Herod Agrippa I, Herod Agrippa II, not really kings, but more governors, Felix, Festus, and later Nero, Paul was brought before almost all of them. They will be brought before them as a testimony for my sake. Now, what's that telling us? Jesus, God, is using these persecutions for the spread of the gospel. This is part of his plan. It's not an accident. It's not victory by Satan. Satan had his one victory in the Garden of Eden. And the Bible's about God reclaiming Eden, reclaiming the universe, reclaiming Jerusalem. But this is part of God's plan. This is as a testimony for my sake, because of me. You'll even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when this happens and you're standing there, now remember, they don't just come in off the street and get limoed in. They're put in jail. They're put in with prisoners. They're put in with the most vile of society, the robbers, the murderers. They're in the prisons, and now they're brought to stand before these Gentile courts. And when they hand you over, he says, though, don't worry about what you're to say. These are frightening circumstances. When we read through them, we tend to just gloss over how horrifying these events are. But they're no different than what we see now in religious persecution around the world. And this is religious persecution, which, as we know, can tend to be the most vile kind. Don't worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given you in that hour what you are to say. So they're going to encounter this, but it's not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. This is the only time that Matthew and maybe any of the gospel writers use this term to speak of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of your Father. And he says, your Father. What's that tell us about their station before God? That he has become their Father, and they've been saved. Mark 13:11 says the same thing. When they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. It's not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And Luke tells us the same thing. God, the Holy Spirit, will speak through them. He will give them the words they are to speak. Now, it's important we understand what this is. This is not an instruction for all of the church age. This was an instruction for those apostles at that time. This has application to them. There's no basis on which to apply this to ourselves in the present day. I know you've probably heard people say that. It's simply not the case. There's no biblical basis to do that. In writing the New Testament, think about this, the apostles were writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, right? Same thing as the Old Testament writers, Moses and David and others. At times, they also preached and taught under that same inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They did. I don't. I hopefully am filled with the Spirit and motivated by the Spirit and taught by the Spirit, and the Spirit brings things to mind, but not in the same way as those who wrote the Gospels, not in the same way as those who wrote the New Testament epistles, and certainly not in the same way as those who wrote the Old Testament. We who are born again are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We are at times filled with the Holy Spirit, meaning He is our dominant influence, not our greed, not our rage, not our desire for revenge, not our lust. When we are filled with the Holy Spirit, it is He who motivates us to do what it is we do and to seek what it is we seek. So we are not filled with the Spirit when we are pursuing sin. We're not filled with the Holy Spirit when we are pursuing our greed and our lusts. The apostles were given what to say. They were inspired by the Holy Spirit. And that's what separates the books in the canon of Scripture from all other writings. The Apocrypha is not considered to be inspired writing by the Holy Spirit. The apostles are not at the same time just taking dictation from the Holy Spirit. The apostles' personalities are still in their writing. And this doesn't mean that the apostle is a blank slate, that in some mechanical fashion, God will suddenly begin to write words on the blank space in his brain. When they're brought to trial, they don't set their own personalities aside. The training they've received from Jesus is not set aside or nullified. They speak their own words, but the words are given them by the Holy Spirit. Matthew, John, and Peter, the Father's Spirit will be speaking in them. And remember, look at John 14:26. And this gives us an idea of how this works. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. So again, it's not like we saw with the demoniacs, where the demon would actually speak through the individual who was possessed. It's not like that. It is the Holy Spirit inspiring the words. And yet the words coming from them in their own voice. The Holy Spirit, by the way, was already at work long before Pentecost. Look at Psalm 51, which I put in the scripture sheet as well. Here's David. And this is where he's confessing that sin with Bathsheba and do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. The Holy Spirit inspired David and Solomon and Isaiah and Moses and Samuel and Ezra and Nehemiah and all of those who wrote. So the key word is inspiration. And in this case, he gives them words to speak in the same way that he gave the biblical writers the words they wrote. What's the point of this? Well, this is intended to strengthen them. This is intended to give them confidence and some courage as they go into this. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So here they're going to be, when they see the Gentile kings and governors arrest them, what are they supposed to see? They're supposed to see an opportunity for the spread of the gospel. Now, could we do that? I would like to think so, but that's how you're to go into it. So think about their faith. He tells them, you go into this knowing, I'm going to tell you what to say. It's going to flow through you. And the gospel is going to spread because of this. That's what the book of Acts is about. Go back and read the book of Acts this week in your reading, and you'll see this happening over and over and over again. He says, make up your minds beforehand. Don't prepare to defend yourselves. You don't have to prepare a defense. For I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist. Anybody who says God is not sovereign is not reading the Bible. The spread of the gospel is the true aim of these persecutions. That's the point. And there's no reason to think that the spread of the gospel is not the true aim of the persecutions that God permits today. Why does God allow ISIS to do what it's doing? In this case, it said it was for the spread of the gospel. I trust that's true today as well. They're also going to face opposition not only from the Jewish religious leaders and the Gentile rulers, but from their own families. Christ divides even families. Look at 10:34 in Matthew. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Not because that's what Christ desires. The New Testament is filled with God's encouragement of the family. But Christ divides. And really, we see in these verses, and we'll see it next week, really the folly of the romanticized notions of some holiday celebrations that Jesus came to bring peace on earth. That's not why he came. He came to save and to reconcile people to God. He came to bring a sword. He didn't come to bring goodwill among men. That's the city of man's idea. And it's not a bad idea, it's just not what Jesus came to do. He came to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother. Meaning, not that he desires that discord, but that he is the dividing line. You're either with Christ or you're not. You're either part of the city of man or you're part of the city of God. There isn't any third location. In the city of man, men are about the business, not of serving God, not of serving their Creator, but of devising ways to make themselves feel good. I mean, that's really what the city of man is. What can I do to make my life better? And so, when it comes to Christ, even that place, the family, where they would usually expect to find comfort, will merely add to their misery. The apostles are going to have family members opposed to them. I don't suppose any of us have ever had a family member say or a relative say, why would you believe that? You don't really believe that, do you? You see? It's reality. Brother will betray brother to death. A father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. Now he adds to what he's quoted here from Micah 7:6 in verse 35. Children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. Why? Because of Christ. You're starting to get the idea that it isn't the people of God that the world hates, it's Christ. Why don't people like Christ? Because he brings the truth of what our situation is. So there's two ways you can respond to him, you know. You can say, thank you, Lord, for saving me. Or you can say, I don't want. I'm going to stay here in the city of man. I don't want what you have. Brother will betray brother to death. And Luke and Mark both tell us the same thing. The Christ-hating son will hand over his own brother to be put to death. The father, his own child, and the children, their parents. This stuff happens. So Christ has now moved from persecution, from fleeing this city and going to that city and shaking off dust to actual martyrdom. And this happened to 10 of the 12. And that's confirmation, by the way, that Jesus is speaking of future times for these apostles. The days of Jesus' ascension. Simply being a Christian under Nero, under Trajan, under Domitian, being a Christian was a criminal offense. and in most cases, a capital offense. To be a Christian, to proclaim Christ, was to be executed. Same thing as murder in our culture. And it really, it's beyond belief how horrible that empire was. How vicious and willing to kill for no reason and maim. To bring people, not only men in to fight each other to the death for sport, to bring Christians in and see how many a lion could kill in a particular day or in an hour. This is what they did, and they were trying to conquer the world. This is why that beast, the fourth beast in Daniel, is described in such horrifying terms. Rome was far more horrifying even than Nazi Germany, because they brutalized people. They didn't just kill them and execute them. And all you had to do to earn a death sentence was say, I believe in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is my king. Now, we see this over in Raqqa right now. We see it in Mosul, in Iraq right now. The crime for ISIS, for the Muslim state, is to be a Christian. The days after Jesus' ascension, being a Christian got you executed. And we read about it. James, the brother of John, in Acts chapter 12, I believe. Stephen, in Acts chapter 7. He is executed for believing in Christ. Paul, under Nero. Peter, under Nero. Then he goes on here, you will be hated not only by family, but by all because of my name. Because of his name. We will be tolerated by anybody as long as we leave Christ out of it. Matthew 24:9 says, you'll be hated by all nations because of my name. Because of my name. Because of my name. Because of my name. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all use the same words. You will be hated by all because of my name. Any opposition we face is opposition to Jesus. The oppositions in the courts that we see today is because of Jesus. They don't oppose us, they oppose him. All here means probably all kinds of men, like money is the root of all kinds of evil. Same words. It's important we understand what the world we're living in. And by the way, we're sent back out into it. You know, Luther had an interesting thing he said. He said, when you're first to become a believer, you kind of recoil from the world, and you want to be in a Christian, among Christians and among the believers and among the people of God. But as you mature, you got to go back out there, not to be part of it, but with the message. And it's very convicting. But that's where all of the lost sheep are. That's where they are. That's where the harvest is. The harvest, hopefully, isn't in here. Even though the statistics will tell us it could be. John 15:18. Here it is. It's Jesus speaking to them. You'll be hated by all because of my name, he says here in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But in John 15:18, and this is the sermon we gave a year ago when we began this ministry. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you, because of being in Christ. Notice nothing's changed in the last year. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And if they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you. Why? For my name's sake. The persecution is for the name of Christ, because they do not know who? The Father. They don't know the one who sent me. They don't know God. They can't say we have no God but Allah and then persecute the Christians and claim they know the true God. They do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Their punishment, who hear the word and reject it, is going to be greater. Look at this. He who hates me hates my Father also. You can't hate Christ, worship some other god, and claim that you are serving God. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they wouldn't have sin. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. To hate Christ is to hate God. He is God and the Father is God. And to hate the Son is to hate the Father. And he's innocent. He is the innocent lamb. They have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. He's talking about the Jews there. Their law, the law and the prophets. It's Jesus Christ who is hated. Philippians 1:29. It has been granted to you not only to believe, but to suffer for my sake. The suffering is for his sake. We are hated because we are of him. But it's the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. In the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24:13, the very same words appear. And the end here is not the end of the age. The end here is the end of one's life on earth. Matthew uses this term for saved, sozo, in a variety of ways. It can be saved from physical death. It can be saved from illness. Or it can be saved from sin and the penalty of sin. Here Jesus is speaking certainly of eternal salvation. Those who endure through the persecutions will in the end find themselves in the presence of their Lord forever. To have to live in a world where sin has been redefined to not be sin, where sin is legal, many kinds of sin now, is in some ways, I suppose, a form of persecution. It certainly should be painful to us to see God's word and God's commandments ignored, rejected, mocked, ridiculed. But he who endures to the end will be saved. That doesn't mean by our works. It means God knows and God looks upon those who, it's those who stayed with him the whole way, who were the ones who were truly born again, who were truly of faith. And that one promise, Calvin says, ought to be sufficient to support our minds and the minds of all the godly, even if the whole world rises against us. No matter what happens to us, that promise ought to be enough. Why? Because we're assured of a glorious result.
Amen.
Now, if you don't believe that, then you're in grave danger. If you don't believe that with all your heart. Look, soldiers fight under earthly commanders and don't know how the battle's going to come out. They don't know if they're going to win or lose, and yet they put their lives on the line. Here we are, assured of certain victory. Shouldn't we remain faithful to the mission of Christ? We're assured of victory. We're not fighting for something we don't know how it's going to turn out. Now, it gives them this command, whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you won't finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. Well, believers must boldly preach Christ, but we are not to seek out opposition and persecution. The apostles are being sent out into new mission fields. And they shouldn't think that if they succeed one place, okay, I can go over here and take a few days off, get a little vacation in. No. If something works, if the word is received, go on to the next city. If the word is not received, go on to the next city. Now, he says flee persecution in this situation. But he's not saying to always flee persecution. I mean, we see all of them end up the result of martyrs because of persecution, just about. Here he says, though, flee persecution. Think about this. If all were without distinction, liberty to flee, what's a pastor? What's the difference between a good pastor and a hireling that Jesus talks about guarding the sheep in John chapter 10? Here's what Augustine says about this, or said about this 1600 years ago. And I think he's right. No man must quit his station through timidity, either by betraying the flock through cowardice or by giving an example of slothfulness, and yet no man must expose himself foolishly or at random. If a whole church is attacked, or if a part of them is pursued to death, the pastor, whose duty it is to expose his life in place of any individual among them, would do wrong in withdrawing. There's a situation where you can't withdraw. You can't flee to the next city and expose the congregation. But sometimes it may happen that by his absence he will quell the rage of enemies and thus promote the advantage of the church. In such cases, the harmlessness of the dove must be his guide, that effeminate persons may not seize on his conduct as an excuse for their timidity. For the flesh, Augustine says, is always too ingenious in avoiding what is troublesome. What's all this mean? Well, you don't always flee, but the apostles were told in this instance to flee. You know, with God, things are always about timing. We've seen this for a year with just this building situation. God's the one who dictates the timing, and we should rejoice in that. Witnesses of Christ are taught to be patient. But these passages also teach there's a limit to God's patience, and so in imitating him, we should also have a limit to our patience. Nowhere does the Bible say that a kingdom worker who is working should be and is being constantly harassed and whose message is being permanently rejected and persistently rejected must stay in that same place until he dies. You don't stay somewhere where nobody wants to hear it. You move on to someplace else. It's a waste of talent. It's a waste of the word if it's not being received. One writer asked, would it be fair to other communities that are crying for help? Let him move out. Let's come now to the most difficult of these passages. You will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. How many different understandings of this do you suppose I encountered? Six that I can think of off the top of my head, and six that I'm going to mention. Three that make any sense to me. It's a very difficult statement to understand. We're told that the work of these apostles will still be going on when the Son of Man comes. The question is, what does the Son of Man coming mean? Well, it generally means one of three things in Scripture. God coming throughout the Old Testament was always in judgment. Son of Man coming, in some instances, is in judgment. In Daniel 7, 13, and 14, we see the Son of Man coming up to the Ancient of Days and being enthroned, seated on the heavenly throne. So that is the Son of Man coming. And then, of course, we have the Son of Man coming in glory at the end, at the final consummation. And then we have the Son of Man coming in judgment himself. Both in 70 AD and at the final return. So let's look at these passages. The apostles will still be doing this work when the Son of Man comes. Do you see that? You will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. They've been instructed to go not to the cities of the Gentiles or Samaritans, but to the cities or towns or villages of Israel. He will come before they have finished going to all those cities. That means fairly soon, not in the distant future. Many, when they read about the Son of Man coming, immediately jump to the idea that he's talking about Christ's return in the final judgment. And that does refer in some places to the Son of Man coming. But the Son of Man doesn't come only once and only in one way. Actually, usually in Scripture, references to God coming are speaking of his coming in judgment. And he did it to many nations in the Old Testament. And we've covered those in our Monday night study. What I do want to look at is Daniel 7, 13, and 14, where his coming refers to, and this is the coming of the Son of Man. We've got both of those phrases here. Jesus' exaltation and being seated at the right hand of the Father. So here's Daniel 7:13. He has this vision. I kept looking, And this, is, by the way, is the same vision, or the same chapter, where Daniel has seen the vision of these four beasts. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Now in Daniel 2:44, we read that during the time of the Roman Empire, that God would establish an eternal kingdom. And this is that kingdom. Daniel 7, the coming of man is the coming of the Son of Man is to the Father in heaven, where the kingdom is presented to the Son. And so Paul then writes of this coronation at the time of Jesus' ascension. Look at Ephesians 1:19b. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Past tense. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, past tense, and gave, past tense, him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now that doesn't establish that Jesus is here referring to that event. It does establish that Jesus was seated and came up to the Ancient of Days as prophesied by Daniel, and was seated at the right hand of the Father upon his ascension. Here it seems, beyond dispute, a reasonable dispute, that Jesus is speaking of the Son of Man coming during the lifetimes of at least some of these apostles. You will not finish going through these cities. You're going to be still about that work when I return. The Son of Man will come before they finish doing that. If we can know what Jesus is referring to, it seems to me there are only two reasonable possibilities here. Either Jesus is referring to what Daniel 7 is talking about, or Jesus is talking about his coming in judgment on Israel in 70 AD. There's no other coming mentioned in Scripture or outside of Scripture of the Son of Man during the lifetimes of the apostles. Matthew 24 may be referring to the same thing. And so we're going to look at Matthew 24 again, though, when we get there. Nonetheless, we have many varied views on what this refers to. And we're not going to go into them all in detail, but I'm going to mention them. Some see this as Jesus coming to the Father and being enthroned as seen in Daniel's vision, but not to one specific event. They see that as an enthronement which was at first inaugurated on his ascension, but is worked out continuously over redemptive history. I don't agree with that. Some say that Jesus, when he speaks of the Son of Man coming, he's talking about coming by the power of his Spirit. But he's saying the Son of Man coming, and that implies humanity. Another says this is a reference to Jesus coming in triumph immediately after his resurrection, when he came to the disciples and sent them out. The timing fits, but I don't think the scripture fits. Now, some recent scholars, including one Albert Schweitzer, who seems to get celebrated on these so-called Christian channels, indicate this, that Jesus was mistaken. He thought he was coming back during the lives of the 12 with the final coming, but he was mistaken. There's Albert Schweitzer. So when you see him celebrated as a believer, he's a believer in a Jesus who is fallible and was mistaken on some things. So the other view, and it kind of matches one of the earlier ones, is that this is a reference to the perpetually incomplete Jewish mission, that this mission is going on forever, so that it can refer to Jesus coming back at the end because the mission goes on at the end. Richard Lenski, Carson, others, myself, believe this. The best answer here is probably 70 AD. It's the war that ran from 66 to 70. It ends with the total destruction of Jerusalem. 90,000 Jews are enslaved. Many, many more are killed, maybe a million during this time. The Jews who are enslaved are sent back to Rome to build the Colosseum and such things. And others say, well, wait a minute, there's nothing in here to suggest he's talking about 70 AD. Well, let me try and add all this up. The statement's really important because look down here at the beginning of this statement. Jesus says in verse 23, truly I say to you, and if you've got a King James, you probably have two trulies or two amens. Now, when we see that truly, truly I say to you, we know this is going to be really important. So that means this is really important. Jesus is about to make a solemn and significant statement. And he makes one that we've got at least seven different explanations for. And it's not clear how to understand it. And it's not exactly certain what the coming of the Son of Man means here. We can't completely rule out that he's referring to his coming at the end, at the final consummation. But I don't think that's what he's talking about. And if somebody wants to interpret it that way, I mean, I can see why they would do it, but I don't think. The reference in Daniel is a real possibility because it happened while the apostles were alive. It happened while they hadn't finished going through the cities of Israel. So the timing fits that he's speaking of his going to be seated at the right hand of the Father. The best view, I believe, though, is that Jesus is referring to his coming in judgment of Israel in 70 A.D., the judgment that meant the end of the Jewish religious system. He's sending them to the Jews, remember. He's sending them through the cities of Israel, and they're not going to be finished with them when he comes and destroys this nation. It's the end of a whole old covenant system, and it was a terrible judgment on people like those of whom Jesus has been speaking in these previous verses. These councils, these courts, in the synagogues and in the assemblies. What are we supposed to draw from all this? You know, the Bible has application for us. And when we look at all those different views here, we have some truths in there. In each case, there's a truth that's the basis of the view. We know that Jesus has been seated on the heavenly throne, right? We know he's come in judgment on Israel. We know that Jesus will return in glory and triumph. We know all three of these things. And until that day, we know what we're called to do. We know that until that day, the work goes on. That's why I don't have a problem with people reading this as Jesus speaking of his final return. Because the truth is, the work of gathering his sheep goes on until his final return. It doesn't stop. The work of gathering his sheep from a fallen world, from the city of man. And where is that? It's in the midst of these wolves. So the question, regardless of where you want to come down on what he's referring to specifically there, is he going to find us doing this work when he comes back? In Luke, he says, will the Son of Man find the faith on the earth? The real question here that is raised by this, he's not coming. The work is going to be going on, and he wants to see the work going on when he comes back. And I pray he'll find each and every one of us about the business of being in the trenches, being in the midst of wolves, going into the city of man, not to live there, not to find our joy there, to be about the work of gathering his sheep. I think that's what he's telling us here today. He told them, but the message flows right through to us. Father, we're so blessed to know the truth. We're so blessed not to be in doubt about who you are and what you've done, what we've done, what our true need is, Lord, to be reconciled to you. We thank you that you've made that possible, and we thank you for this commission to take the message, the commission you gave these apostles and the commission that you have laid before us. Lord, we pray for your Spirit We pray you would give us your Spirit and guide every step we take. In Christ's name, amen.